الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: صوموا عاشوراء وخالفوا اليهود، صوموا يوما قبله أو يوما بعده، أو كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Most respected علماء الكرام, brothers and elders, with the fazl of Allah Ta'ala, we are on the eve of a very great occasion in the Islamic calendar, and that is the 10th of Muharram, the day of Ashura. So there are two things that are very significant about this particular day. One is the fast, that it is a very auspicious occasion, that the fast of this day has been described in the Hadith Sharif as yukaffiru sanat al-madiyah. It'll become a means of compensation, of forgiveness of all the sins of the past year, the minor sins, the major sins a person must make tawbah from. But a person who's conscious about trying to get his sins forgiven, inshallah he won't have any major sins left, because if perchance he slipped somewhere, he won't be waiting for the 10th of Muharram and for Ramadan and for some other occasion to come before he makes tawbah. There's no guarantee of life for the next moment. So perchance if somebody has slipped into something, he will be totally restless until he makes sincere tawbah without any delay. So in any case, that would not even apply generally to a person who's truly conscious about his deen, about his iman, who has akhirat in front of him. But yes, these small mistakes happen from time to time, so even that, these occasions come to give us the opportunity to fast, to do other amal, and the great reward and benefit of that, that Allah Ta'ala forgives the sins of all the year that has passed. The other very significant aspect that is mentioned in the Hadith Sharif is man wassa'a ala iyalihi yawma ashura, wassa'a Allahu alayhi sanata kullaha. The one who is generous upon his family, on the day of Ashura, Allah will shower his generosity upon him for the entire year. This is a very simple matter. It doesn't require a person to go out of his way and put himself into any constraints and difficulty. But what he normally would spend on the meal of the day, on the food of the day, so he spends a bit more, something of a better quality, something more luxurious maybe, spends a little more in that regard, that too will earn him the great benefit of this virtue that is mentioned in this Hadith Sharif. So this is what we should try to aspire for. We should try to make amal on this. The fast is not farz, is not wajib, but nevertheless a very great virtue. And then we are in the winter month, so it's very, very easy. So we should try. We try to maximize the profits of dunya. This is the profit of akhirat. This is the benefit of getting closer to Allah Ta'ala. So in any case, mashallah, generally people are conscious about this. Many people do keep fast on the 10th of Muharram. Together with that, alhamdulillah, those who are conscious about trying to fast and do keep the fast. So at the same time, we also keep two fasts, not one. Why? Because in the Hadith Sharif, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the last year of his Mubarak life on earth, when it was brought to his attention that the Yahud also fast, so he expressed his intention, لَإِن بَقِيتُ إِلَىٰ قَابِلٍ لَأَسُومَنَّ التَّاسِعَ. If I remain alive next year as well, then I will fast on the 9th also. And another riwayat, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is quoted as being said, that fast on Ashura, meaning we're not keeping this fast because of the Yahud. The Yahud fast, we didn't even have any idea about that initially. We are not fasting because of them. So keep the fast of Ashura. but fast one day before or one day after as well. Now what was the purpose of this? The purpose was to break the outward resemblance. There was no emulation obviously, but the outward resemblance. Therefore Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Sumu Ashura wa khaliful Yahud. Oppose the Yahud. So this outward resemblance was being broken, though this was not done because of them. Now this brings us to this very, very important topic of tashabbuh, an emulation of the kuffar, of the mushrikeen, of the Yahud and Nasara. And it brings us to the very important topic of the identity of a Muslim. And how important it is to maintain this identity of a Muslim. What is the identity of a Muslim? So, what is the identity of a person that's working in some company? His identity would be the uniform perhaps that he has. His identity might be the identification that he has attached to him. His identity might be in some other way that anybody can see him from a mile. They know this person works in this company. What is the identity of a person that's a police officer on the street? Nobody mistakes him. Anybody sees him, they know this is a police officer. And as a result, automatically depends where they saw him. Then from the accelerator, the foot automatically goes onto the brake because they saw some identification of the person and it spurred them into some action. So the identity is what makes up a person actually. Our identity starts off with our very iman. And then what else makes this Muslim the person who he is? That is his identification. So there are things that he believes in. There are things that he does. There are things that related to his appearance and attire. Things that are related to his conduct and behavior. Things that are related to his talk and speech, how he goes about saying things. It's related to his muamalat and dealings, how he deals with people, his social life, how he conducts himself. All these things, everything is part of this identity of this mu'min. And in so many things we have been emphasized upon to maintain this identity very, very clearly, not to allow anything else to creep in. Because when something creeps in at any level, it doesn't stop there. For example, if something crept in on an external level, the attire, for example, a person's outward appearance, it doesn't stop there, it's not the end of the road. Then it, from the outward appearance and attire, it starts finding a way to seep within. And then it starts getting into his heart, he starts admiring the very things that he's adopting, he starts regarding it as, this is it, this is what's to be done. And he then will mold his life in that direction. If you look into the lives of the Sahaba Ikram, in fact, in the Quran and Sunnah, this is a lesson emphasized very deeply that a mu'min must maintain his identity at all times. Because it's not just a matter of his name or some details about him. That identity is all about who he is and what direction he'll take. What choices he'll make in life. Those choices might start off in things that are very mundane, but then get to a thing that will start compromising his deen. In the time of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had given the Sahaba the permission to migrate. Many of them went to Abyssinia, to Habasha. Now while they were in Habasha, the Quraysh sent a delegation to go and somehow convince the king, Najashi, that look, these people, they are not good for you in your land. They are going to start corrupting the people. Corrupting meaning they might influence the people towards Islam. That was their idea of corruption. And unfortunately, things happen of this nature up to this day. And when somebody adopts what is correct, it just depends what it might be, but sometimes something which may be on a family level, on a community level, in some way or the other is not what everybody is adopting, and somebody adopts the correct path. He does what is right. He might decide to uphold the laws of hijab correctly, to avoid any intermingling. You'll hear people calling him corrupted. So this started off right from the Quraysh, calling people of Iman corrupted, because they might influence people towards Iman. So now somebody who's adopting what is correct, he might influence somebody else to also do the same. So now he's causing na'uzubillah corruption. So in any case, when they send this delegation, the long story short, they came and first tried to poison the mind of the king, but he nevertheless called for the Muslims, for the Sahaba that were there. Now one of the things that was part of the protocol of coming into the court of this king was that you have to prostrate towards him. The Sahaba came in, they didn't prostrate. They did what Islam teaches them. Now they knew what they had been called for. If they were sent back, it was obvious they're going to be sent back to the clutches of the Quraysh at that time. It's going to be persecution. It's going to be utmost suffering. It was a matter of could be life and death. And now this was part of the very essential protocol of this court of the king. But they didn't do this. So now this was also something immediately the others picked up on, and they tried to poison the mind of the king. Look at these people. They come into your court. They don't even fulfill the protocol. The protocol. But the protocol was somebody else's identity, not a Muslim's. The protocol was somebody else's culture, not the culture of Islam. So when the king inquired from them, but why didn't you fulfill this protocol? He said, we have been taught by our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we prostrate to Allah ta'ala alone. We don't prostrate to anybody but Allah. This earned them the respect of the king. That they are firm on their principles. That this is their deen. This is the teaching of their Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the command of Allah ta'ala to them. And this is their faith. So they're not compromising that for anybody. They didn't become rude and disrespectful. But with respect, they maintained their culture 100%. They didn't compromise any bit. And the outcome of it, at the end of the whole discussion and whatever followed, they were given the full support from the king. You can remain here and worship with ease and without anybody coming in your way. This was the outcome of their maintaining their identity. It brought respect in the hearts of the disbelievers also. One person some years back, working in the corporate world, he says, but this is how business works, and the kind of job I have to meet with everybody. I'm a rep, and I have to go and get the sale done, go and get the profits coming in. So I have to meet with all the buyers, and all the buyers are now more females than males. And if I don't shake their hands, I'm probably losing the deal. He says, but where you saw this? Is it written in any book? There's some manual somewhere? There's some business code that if you don't shake a female's hand, you lost the deal. She says, no, well, they'll look down upon you, and then it's obvious when they don't think good of you, they're going to make sure you don't get the deal. She says, but is that person the raziq? The risk comes from that person's hand, or the risk comes from Allah Ta'ala's hand? You do what will please Allah Ta'ala, and you do it in a way that becomes da'wat as well. That you express this clearly, that I am not permitted to shake your hand out of respect for any female that might be, for that matter. That female might be my first cousin also. But out of respect, anyone that's not my blood relative, my mother, sister, daughter, aunt, our deen teaches us, we will not touch the hand, not touch the person anyway, because this is out of respect for somebody else's wife, daughter, mother, sister. Person came back after some time. He said, I can't tell you the effect it had. Many were even astounded that your deen has this level of respect for a woman. We couldn't imagine this. Now we were thinking about it in the way that was already influenced by Western thought. Thinking about our deen in a way that we already were ready to compromise. So now when the person already started thinking in that manner, so he was ready to give up his identity. Ready to carry on like one of them. There's one story which is just for the moral. They say it's from the Lal Kitab on page 400 and something. But apparently the Lal Kitab got no pages. So it's just a story for the moral. One person went to live somewhere. He found a very strange thing, that all the people, the tips of their noses are cut. Now he had a normal nose, and he's seeing this very strange thing all around. But now he was only one standing out there. So after a while he's overhearing, people are whispering to each other, look at this fellow's nose. So now he thought, if I'm going to have to live here, then I'll have to become normal as well. So he went and cut his nose also. And he felt very proud of becoming normal. Unfortunately, this is just a story for the moral. But often this is what we do. We cut our nose, figuratively speaking. We compromise our deen. We lose our respect, though it appears that people are respecting us. We lose the respect of Islam in the eyes of others. This person got no principle. He goes with the wind. Wherever he is, he follows that. So he's got nothing that he stands on firmly. So in any case, many a times we cut our nose to just compromise and to just lose our identity and become part of the hordes. But in the process, we earn nothing. We don't gain anybody's respect. Rather, they see a person in front of them. Either that person himself also got no principles, so he might not even bother. But a person who has some understanding, he says, the person got no principles. He just goes as it is. We know that his religion doesn't allow him to drink, for example. But now it's our party, he's also drinking. We know that his religion doesn't allow gambling. But now he came to join us to the casino. We know about him. We know what his faith is. But what kind of faith he has? So now this comes from where, when it starts off at some, what we think, a very superficial level. It's just about clothing. It's just about some function. It's just about anything and everything. But that about anything and everything comes in, it weakens the entire basis of iman. A person just goes in any direction. And therefore we find on such occasions, this is such a great lesson that is being given to us. Sumu Ashura wa khaliful Yahud. Oppose the way of the Yahud. And by the way, this is not the only instance that appears in the Hadith Sharif about opposing the way of the Yahud. In fact, it's in the Quran Sharif as well. أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ وَلَا يَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِ. Allah is saying, why did they not remain? Is the time has not come for the mu'mineen that they now should turn to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala and not follow the way of the Ahlul Kitab? And this is the lesson that we are reminding ourselves of in every rakat of every salah. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Allah guide us to the straight path. The straight path, the path of those صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, whom you have favored, referring to the Anbiya alayhi salatu wa salam, the Siddiqeen, the Shuhada, the Salihin. And then every rakat of every salah we are saying, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. What are we saying? What are we begging Allah Ta'ala for? To save us from what? We are begging in every rakat of every salah, Allah save us from the maghdub alayhim, which primarily refers to the Yahud. And wala dhalin, which primarily refers to the Nasara. And the Yahud, despite knowledge, they chose misguidance. So till Qiyamah, anybody follows that same path, they're also part of the same group. And we are asking Allah Ta'ala to save us from that. That despite knowledge, choosing misguidance over guidance. And the Dalin, the Nasara, out of their jahalat and ignorance, they took the path of misguidance. So we're asking Allah's protection from that as well. Now in every rakat of every salah, we're asking Allah Ta'ala, Allah save us from the ways of the Yahud and Nasara. Save us from their identity. Save us from their culture. Save us from their way of life. But then our life doesn't seem to change in so many things. Usman ibn Affan radiallahu ta'ala an, it was a time when Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was coming for Umrah. He came with the intention of performing Umrah. And then the Quraysh, they prevented this. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped at Hudaybiyah. And then he sent Usman radiallahu anhu to come and negotiate with the kuffar. That look, we have come for no other purpose. Baytullah is Allah's house. all the Arabs also always have been coming. There's no reason to stop us. So we've come only for Umrah, and we will perform our Umrah and return to Madinah Munawwara. So for that purpose, he sent Uthman radiallahu anhu to go and negotiate with the Quraysh. He's come now for a very, very high level discussion. It is a matter of perhaps this might turn the tide and how the Quraysh are approaching the matter. They might change their decision and allow Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come in without any hindrance. It won't result in a fight or anything, a war. So it was such a delicate matter. It was not just some very small level affair. It was a very high level matter. And now he's coming as the delegation to come and discuss this. So now that morning as he's going to the discussion, to this meeting, so his cousin is with him, his cousin is his host. His cousin says to him that, look how you dressed. Your garment is well above your ankles. These Quraysh look down upon this. And now you're not just coming in, going to pass them here. You're going to be going to sit and meet with them. You're going to be coming as a delegation from Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're coming as a delegation with a very important purpose and mission. So you also should now adopt the way they put their garments, so that it doesn't in any way jeopardize your negotiations. So now it sounds very, very important, and very, it was something very, made a lot of sense, so to say. But Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu didn't need any time to think about it. He didn't need to ponder over it, and maybe chew over it, and whatever else. Instant response he gave was la. No, I won't do that. Hakaza izratu sahibina sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reason, one reason only. And that one reason will carry us through life. That this is the way of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I will follow his way. I will follow anybody else's way. Now, we will look at it differently. This was a very delicate moment and whatever else, whatever else. He only looked at it from one angle. And they only had one vision. And that vision was the vision that none other than Sayyidina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave them. And that same vision which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave the whole ummah. But it is who chooses to look through that vision, that the only respect, the only success, anything and everything good is only through the path that Allah ta'ala has blessed Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. His Mubarak way of life. In any aspect of life, whether it is personal self, whether it is the domestic side of life, person living with his family, whether it is his business, whether it is on a global level, there cannot be any success in any other way. There cannot be any respect in any other way. It is only in this particular way. Now this comes with this very great lesson. These occasions come with this very great lesson that we need to introspect. How much do I hold on to my identity? Let us look in our homes. Let us look around us. Let us look at our own conduct and behavior out in the public. When we are driving on the road, there's an identity we carry about ourselves. Many can recognize us only as a Muslim. They don't know anything else about us. But now they're seeing this Muslim, how he conducts himself. What is his identity? As employers, what is the identity of a Muslim that we portray to our employees? To anybody else, and for that matter as employees or workers or professionals or whoever, there's an Islamic identity, not just in name, just on the identity card, just in maybe appearance, alhamdulillah that is part of identity, but it doesn't confine itself there. It's in conduct and behavior, it's in words. A mu'min's identity restrains him from ever bringing vulgarity on his tongue. He won't speak vulgar, no matter what the situation is, who provoked him in whichever way. Because no matter who provoked him in whichever way, he doesn't have that in his vocabulary. Because the tongue will only dish out what is in the heart. He doesn't have it in his heart. There's no vulgarity there. So now this is all part of his identity. And he maintains that identity, he lives that identity, because this is what's going to be of the, going to bring the success for him now in dunya. And this is the only thing that will bring the success for him in Qabr on the day of Qiyamah and will take him to Jannat. وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا that to hold on fast to that which Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given us, and to totally refrain from everything that he has forbidden us. That is a path to success. So mashallah, on these occasions, while we take the benefit of fasting and gaining the great rewards of it, gaining the expiation of our sins, and also being generous on our families, which is also a very significant aspect of this occasion of Ashura, let us also carry along this lesson. Not just adopt it for that moment, carry it along in our life. That we will live the sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and be far away from the ways of the Yahud and Nasara. This is what's going to bring Allah's help on us and Allah's pleasure. Allah Ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.